This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
Peter 3:15-16. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if you are asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But you must do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then, if people speak evil about you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. And the second reading from 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3-5. We are human, but we don't wage war with human plans and methods. We use God's mighty weapons, not mere worldly weapons, to knock down the devil's strongholds. With these weapons, we will break down every proud argument that keeps people from knowing God. With these weapons, we will conquer their rebellious ideas, and we will teach them to obey Christ. Amen.
If we could welcome up Tom. Tom Price is going to come and speak to us today. Tom, I forgot to tell you, this is where we ask you a bit about yourself.
Tom, would you like to tell us who you are and where you come from?
Well, I'm Tom, and I'm from Chertsey, just at the top of the M3. I live there with my wife, Caroline. We've been married for a year, and I work, Caroline, you here? I work in the area of apologetics and evangelism, helping people to think through big questions. I really enjoy spending time with people who are skeptical.
Cool. And what is your surname? Because I always ask that.
My surname is Price.
Brilliant. And have you got a question?
Yeah. What do you do now and what did you do before? I find the before bit really interesting.
Yeah,
but,
well,
tell me about both of them.
Yeah, okay. I went to uni when I was 23. I had a couple of GCSEs, five GCSEs. Didn't do very well first time through. And got into uni through doing a kind of adult access course. And then I started to study computer science, philosophy, cybernetics at Reading, and the whole world of philosophy really captured my imagination. And the result of that was I became a Christian while I was studying philosophy, and was president of the Philosophy Society and involved with the Christian Union. And so that's some of what I did before. And what do I do now? Well, I work as an itinerant evangelist apologist, and I'm a tutor at the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics at Wycliffe Hall at Oxford.
Yeah, I'll pray for you. I was going to anyway, but you know. Lord God, I thank you for bringing Tom down here to speak to us tonight. I pray that as we hear about apologetics, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would give us a bold spirit to go and talk to our friends. And God, I pray that many lives would be changed as a result of this evening. Amen.
Well, can everyone hear me? Brilliant. What a treat to be with you. I'm so excited. I've been looking forward to tonight all week. It's been the highlight of my week in many ways. I'm just delighted to be with you. I'm really excited about the potential that you have to reach people, your friends, people you're on corridors with in hall, your housemates, and to help them think through their questions, to help them, to love them in their questions. Let's pray together before I begin. Father, my prayer is that we would, each one of us, be gripped by the gospel. That we would have renewed minds. That we would submit to Jesus Christ as the smartest person who has ever lived. That we would be changed by him. That we would discover Jesus in the here and now. that we would have a non-defensiveness about us as a people, because we know that in the cross we are justified. Lord, help us to change the world as we're changed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I want to tackle the question, what is persuasive evangelism in three stages? First of all, I'd like to ask the question, what is persuasive evangelism? What is apologetics? Sounds like something that sort of is some sort of torture process, doesn't it? What is it? What's the shape of it? Secondly, why does it matter? Why are we talking about it? Why am I here? Why do I work in this area? And then thirdly, how do we go about doing it? And I hope to give you loads of practical suggestions and advice in that part. Now, what I'm going to say fits into a sort of structure. And I think that the structure is best discovered if you look at the book of Acts, if you look at that story of the early church. I don't have time to completely justify the structure for you tonight. I've only got half an hour to talk to you. But if you'd like to dig deeper into the story of Acts and into the shape of evangelism, how they reached out with the gospel in Acts, get Michael Green's book, Evangelism in the Early Church. Michael Green, Evangelism in the Early Church. Here's the basic sort of structure for me that I'm going to work with. They were passionate about the gospel and proclaiming this message of hope. They were passionate about the mind and seeing the mind renewed, the human mind changed. They were passionate about being changed in themselves, their souls, their characters. And they were passionate about the Holy Spirit and discovering the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in the here and now of life. And they were interested and passionate in building the church, looking out in outreach, looking up in worship, and looking in to know Jesus as their own personal Savior. So, first of all, what is persuasive evangelism? What is apologetics? Well, turn once again to those verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer, an apologia, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Let me just say a couple of quick things about this. This is not for a select few. This is not for the smarty pants, for the intellectuals. This is for the whole body of the church. We are all to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. First and foremost, Jesus Christ is Lord of our hearts. Secondly, all of us are to be ready and prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. The Greek word for the reasoned defense there is apologia, and it means your case. It's both communicative and defensive. It's the case for why you believe the gospel's true. Now turn to 2 Corinthians. And you'll see here that Paul, in defending his ministry, talks about the weapons that God has given us to engage with the world. He says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Well, here we have Paul asserting that there is a divine power in the weapons that God has given Paul. That ideas, concepts, and thoughts can be given by God as weapons to demolish arguments and pretensions. That the business of ideas, of defending your faith, is a very spiritual activity. It doesn't just become spiritual when you start to mention the gospel. It becomes spiritual from the first contact. So apologetics, what is apologetics? Well, it's presenting this reasonable case. I like to describe it like this. It's a compassionate branch of Christian theology that seeks to engage with questions and objections, understand and relate to culture, think carefully and critically, proclaim biblical truth, not to be separated from proclamation, and to subvert and deconstruct ideas or worldviews that are hostile to the gospel. So it has these two aspects: communication, I'm going to tell you what the gospel is, and defense, I'm going to help to counter the objections and questions that there are out there. Now, perhaps some nervousness about apologetics has come from the idea that faith is the antithesis of reason, that is, it's opposite of reason. Faith has become something that's so twisted that when you talk to somebody about faith, it's very, very hard to communicate what you mean as a Christian. For many people, the popular view of faith could be summarized like this. It's a religious wishful thinking in which you squeeze out spiritual hope by intense acts of sheer willpower. People of faith believe the impossible. People of faith believe that which is contrary to fact. People of faith believe that which is contrary to the evidence. People of faith ignore reality. Now, it shouldn't therefore come as a massive surprise to us that people seem to raise their eyebrows sometimes when faith in Christ is mentioned. Is it strange that they seem to prefer what seems like reason to insanity? Now, that's the picture of the way that people often perceive faith. But what's the reality? What is faith? What is real Christian faith? Well, the Bible never overemphasizes the individual elements of the whole picture of faith, like we so often do. What does the Bible actually say? Well, is it what Simon Peter describes and demonstrates when he climbs out of the boat and walks over the water towards Jesus? Or is it what Thomas has after he puts his hand to Jesus' side? Interestingly, biblical faith isn't believing against the evidence. Let me give you a definition of what I think faith is. Faith is a kind of knowing that results in action. Faith is a kind of knowledge. It's a kind of knowing that results in action. It's not just abstract. It affects your life. The clearest definition probably comes from Hebrews 11, verse 1. The verse says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I don't know whether you knew, but in every instance where the New Testament talks about faith positively, it uses a Greek root verb. The word is pisteo or pistis. And that word means to be convinced or persuaded that the object of that faith is true and real. So when the Bible speaks positively about faith, it is affirming a faith which is convinced that the object of that faith is real and true. Christian faith is not belief in the absence of evidence. It is the proper response to the evidence. Christian faith cares about the evidence. The facts matter. You can't have assurance for something that you don't know you're going to get. You can only hope for it. And this is why the resurrection of Jesus is central to our gospel. It gives us an assurance. It gives us hope. Because of this, in the Christian view of faith, Paul is able to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection didn't happen, then our faith is useless. He ties in Christian faith to the historical event of the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he says, it's all worthless. It's not a mythical idea. It's not just faith in faith. It's not a storytelling. Instead, it's a belief in a real resurrection. As if you could get your finger and rub your finger in the cross and get splinters in the end of it. The Bible knows nothing of a leap in the dark, a hope against hope type of faith, a faith with no evidence. Rather, if the evidence doesn't correspond to the hope, then the faith is in vain, as Paul says. Jesus describes those who commit to him as coming into the light, not coming into the dark. Okay, so that's what apologetics is, and I hope I've defended a view of faith that gives credibility to the practice of apologetics. If apologetics is giving a reasoned defense, then faith must be accessible rationally. We must be able to think about it with our minds. Why does it matter? Stage two. Why does it matter? Well, in my own conversion story, when I became a Christian, as soon as I became a Christian, I started to argue and debate with everybody who would listen, unfortunately sometimes with people who weren't listening. I saw that people coming through to faith, and I saw also how Christians were responding to objections and questions that they were faced with, both in the CU that I was in and in the wider culture and society. And I really felt that we were not making an impact on the university that I was at, on the wider culture, on my peers. I really didn't feel that our engagement and our impact was adequate. I felt that we could have a much bigger impact. And more than that, I felt that something had gone wrong with our discipleship, with how we grew as Christians, or how we were growing as Christians. We seemed to be producing Christians who had a very good knowledge of theology, but all too often were unable to relate their really good theological knowledge to the questions that people were actually asking at a popular level, at a normal level. And I found out that somebody else had noticed this situation too. His name is Francis Schaeffer. And after discovering his books, things like The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, I realized that we had a serious problem. Here's how Schaeffer describes it, watching people graduating from seminaries in the 60s and 70s. Christians have tended to despise the concept of philosophy. This has been one of the weaknesses of evangelical Orthodox Christianity. We've been proud in despising philosophy, and we have been exceedingly proud in despising the intellect. Our theological seminaries hardly ever relate their theology to philosophy, and specifically to the current philosophy. Thus, students go out from the theological seminaries, not knowing how to relate Christianity to the surrounding worldview. It is not that they don't know the answers. My observation is that most students graduating from our theological seminaries do not know the questions. Now, J.P. Moreland, Christian philosopher, also has been searching for an answer to this question. And he looked at church history to try and find an answer. And what he found was that in the last 300 years, things have become very, very different. In the last 300 years, something utterly different has happened. And what seemed to be true in the past is that the church could outthink our critics. Now, we need to outdie our critics, and we need to outlove our critics, but we also need to outthink our critics once again. And we've lost this in the last 300 years. He makes the point that the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is smart. He is the sharpest tool in the box. And as a matter of fact, he says, Jesus Christ was also pretty intelligent too, and he actually knew what he was talking about. Now, Moreland makes the point that Jesus probably doesn't want his followers to be ignorant of the ideas and the issues being discussed in culture and society. Jesus wants us to discuss things articulately, intelligently, attractively. Now, you might know as well as I do that many of our decisions aren't based on careful thought, reflective, careful thought, are they? Here's a question for you to think about now. What would you say is the major form of persuasion that we experience today? What is the major form of persuasion in our culture? Moreland's answer is television commercials, advertising. He says this is the most prevalent form of persuasion in culture. Do TV commercials try to argue that you should buy a product based on its benefits? No, they don't. Not really. Sometimes they do. But what do they do? What do? They tend to associate a product with an emotional or some sort of need for identity that we want to have. Now, we need to redeem persuasion, not just for the sake of evangelism, but for the sake of our whole discipleship and our whole engagement with the world. Moreland warns that if a society continues to be like this, to be at the mercy of the advertiser, then we need to understand what will happen. It won't be very long before a handful of elite people begin to control that culture. Now, it's not a conspiracy theory, but I don't think I've been abducted by aliens, and I don't think Prince Charles is going to bring in a new world order. Moreland says, this is not a conspiracy theory, but he believes that society is increasingly under the control of university professors. He argues that the single most influential center in culture now is the university. It's no longer the church, it's now the university. And the university influences the media. I don't know if you agree with that. In any case, I hope I have invited you into a conversation about the importance of apologetics. So the question comes to us, do we want to see a day when the church again can outthink its critics? And to do this, we have to begin to value the intellectual life in a radically new way. We must recover the evangelical mind. The living God wants us to know him with a vibrant, careful intellectual life. He wants us to worship him with our minds as well as with songs and fellowship. He wants us to love him with a vibrant emotion and passion and all the different forms of worship that there are. Let me give you 11 quick reasons why we should do persuasive apologetics. Number one, God commands it. You've read it in 1 Peter 3:15. Number two, Jesus did apologetics himself. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, Matthew 27 are good examples of that. I could give you loads, loads more. Paul and Peter did apologetics. Just look at Acts 17, the way they engage with the questions of the Stoic and Greek philosophers. Number four, unbelievers have questions. Skeptics have questions. We've got great answers as Christians. Christian belief is true. We risk manipulating people, reason five, without giving them some objective, true for everyone reasons for belief. If the reasons we give them for believing Christian faith is true, is just subjectively true, just personally true, then the risk is we're in a practice of manipulation. We need to give people objective reasons. And that's a secure hope when you're suffering too, when you go through pain and your feelings are all over the place. Number six, keeps us relevant to do persuasive apologetics, engaging with the questions people have. There's not an increasing distance between what's preached on Sunday or what we hear in church or in our meetings and the questions that our friends and peers have. The early church did apologetics generally, as well as Paul and Peter. We have questions ourselves. What if I'm just imagining Jesus? What if I'm just imagining God? You know, it's a really great thing to have some answers to your own questions. It's really good to know that it's true for yourself. It really strengthens your faith and it encourages us to feel confident and to get out there and do evangelism and to share the gospel with people through evangelism. It encourages a whole view of life, a whole life view of worship. It supports discipleship. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 point towards this. Romans 12, 1 and 2 are Paul's summary of how we get changed into being more like Jesus, how the Christian life works. And he says it's not through prayer groups, it's not through singing, it's not through preaching, it's through having our minds renewed. It's through wrestling through questions as we submit ourselves to the Word of God. If we want to meaningfully engage with culture, then we need to recover the Christian mind. And my final reason is this. It's incredibly fun. It's really fruitful and it's really fun. The courses that are making inroads into culture, helping people to find and discover God, are courses like Alpha Christianity Explored, these sorts of courses. And they're apologetics courses. They're courses where people can think through the reasons and bring their questions. They're a lot of fun. Okay, part three. How do we do it? How do we go about doing apologetics? Well, this concerns three areas. Our knowledge, what we know, the content of what we say and do, our character, how we act, how we express love through what we say and do. And number three, our tactics. How do we go about saying things? When do we say it? When shouldn't we say things? Now, I think if we're to be effective in evangelism, or effective in life, we need all three: knowledge, character, and tactics. We need the right knowledge, we need the right character, and we need the right tactics to do persuasive evangelism. And that applies as well for discipleship. So the first question is this: if we're going to do persuasive evangelism, who are we going to do it to? Who are we going to communicate with? Who are we going to engage with? It all depends on who we're trying to talk to, who we're trying to reach. Let me give you a quick model here. Four different types of people: skeptical Sarah, open Aussie, wandering Wolfgang, and near Naomi. Now, skeptical Sarah is not interested. You offer her an invitation to an evangelistic event in Events Week, she gives you a massive dose of skepticism, massive load of objections. She's not in the, you know, she's not ready quite yet to go. Open Aussie, he's got questions forming. He's got some questions there. He wants to talk. Now, don't confuse him with his brother, Fozzie, who just likes arguing. He just likes arguing all the time. He's not really that receptive. But Aussie is open, and he's got questions, and he wants to talk. He wants to stay up late chatting. He wants to come along to events. He's receptive. And then you've got wandering Wolfgang. Now, Wolfgang doesn't have any questions. He's kind of worked through some questions, but he's just at a point where he's reflecting, and he doesn't really have any on the tip of his tongue. And then you've got Naomi. Naomi is right on the edge. She's kind of got a hunch that Jesus is as good as he sounds like he is. She's got a hunch about the gospel, that she really thinks that God really died for her on the cross. She thinks she can be redeemed. She thinks it's probably true. But she's just on the edge. She's just not quite sure yet. Now, depending on which one of these four fairly crude stereotypes you're dealing with, I would suggest to you that you need to be doing a different kind of evangelism, a different kind of persuasive apologetics. I think that all of our approach to all four different kinds of people comes under the bracket of what I would call the apologetics evangelism spectrum. There's no separation between apologetics and evangelism. Now, depending on who we're reaching out to, maybe an all-out skeptic like Sarah, or somebody who's open to giving and listening to reasons like Aussie, somebody still wondering, perhaps forming his questions like Wolfgang, or somebody who's on the verge of becoming a Christian like Naomi, we need to use completely different tactics. Now, let me run through these quite quickly, giving you some practical hints. Now, for Naomi, we probably want to adopt a more invitational kind of strategy for her. I'd want to invite her to things, gently to move her into discipleship and into basic Christian teaching. I'd be keen to give her lots of time, not to pressure her. I'd perhaps offer to pray with her from time to time, not all the time, but from time to time. I'd invite her to cell group, to home group, to church, where she can experience Christian fellowship. I'd ask her whether there's anything stopping her and help her to resolve it or encourage her to put it aside for now. And I'd make sure that she knows that being a Christian isn't about claiming that you know everything, just that you know who Jesus is. So, let's consider the three remaining types of people. I think you've got a session coming up on proclamational evangelism, haven't you? Is that next week? I won't go into that in much detail, but just to say that I think this is what Wolfgang needs. He'll be open to this, because he's got these questions, but he's kind of open. He needs to hear the gospel explained and illustrated persuasively. Now, we don't leave persuasion out of this proclamation. We don't leave apologetics out of this proclamation when we explain the gospel. That is anti-intellectualism, and Jesus died for your mind as well. You need to remember that. The Apostle Paul would have had none of that. Peter May points out in Acts, the key word that describes Paul's activity is that he reasoned with people. In Acts 17, the description of Paul in the Jewish synagogue is, according to his custom, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, in Athens, in Acts 17, he not only reasoned with Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue, but also reasoned in the marketplace with whoever was there. And later he did the same in Corinth, reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks in Acts 18. Later in Ephesus, he spent 3 months reasoning in the synagogue, and then for 2 years in a secular hall, reasoning daily in Acts 19. And he adopted the same approach wherever he went. Now, this Greek word for reason means dialogue. So instead of giving sermons 6 feet above contradiction and the speaker disappears afterwards, we need to make sure that we're like Paul. We give a two-way exchange. With the Jews, Paul discussed the meaning of the Old Testament writings. With the philosophers, he discussed their beliefs. Now, so for Wolfgang, persuasive gospel proclamation might really help him on his journey. It might sort of stir him up, invigorate his questions, illuminate his questions for him. But I wonder what would happen if a speaker, when delivering a talk, invited questions in church more often. We do need to recapture this persuasion in proclamation. I'll move on. Aussie, remaining two. We've got Aussie, and then we've got Sarah. Aussie's open, but he's got questions. But Sarah is skeptical and kind of really got some objections there as well that she's not really listening to the responses to. So he's got these questions, old Aussie has, and he is open to thinking through his questions with reasons. So our strategy then is what? What do we do? Our strategy is to start to engage with his questions, not to preach the gospel all over them and all over him, but to listen very carefully to the questions, to take them on as our own questions and to help him with them. We want to invigorate his discussion so that he enjoys it, so that as we think through questions together, we get invigorated by that experience. Now, at this invigorating stage, we'll be engaged with listening as well as giving reasons for the truth and reliability of the Christian perspective, the Christian worldview. You'll be willing to defend and share reasons. And this might take the form of presenting a skeptic some of the excellent reasons that we have to accept the Bible as an accurate picture of the historical Jesus. Or it might be as simple as sharing just how much of a difference it's made to you to have a relationship with God in your life. It doesn't have to be philosophical. It can just be really normal and really kind of down to earth. One of my favorite reasons for sharing with people at this stage is goes like this. If Jesus said and did everything the New Testament records him doing, growing back limbs in plain sight, knowing the future, exercising control over the natural elements, bringing people back from the dead, predicting his own coming back from the dead and then fulfilling it. If he did all this stuff, who was he? Can anybody really reasonably say that he isn't somebody to whom we need to put all our allegiance? Who else can he be? So the question is, if he really did and said that stuff, is the New Testament an accurate picture? Well, yes, it is. 200 years of skeptical, very, very powerful criticism by some of the toughest scholars in the world has revealed that the Bible does present an accurate picture of Jesus. So this suggests that we should take Jesus as he is presented in the New Testament. Now, to grow better at this kind of evangelism, to grow better at this kind of way of living, this way of growing, is to get an understanding of things like apologetics, philosophy, a little bit of critical thinking. Understand what things like a straw man or a straw person attack is. What is a personal attack, an ad hominem attack? What is a genetic fallacy? What are these things? These are the tools of persuasion that people are using in culture. And we need to be able to use that language and be able to use those concepts. Look these things up. Find out a little bit more. I'd encourage you to use the website, Be Thinking. I'm a big fan of the website, since I helped set it up. Use Be Thinking. Sign up for the Be Thinkers email and get those updates to help you and encourage you as you grow in persuasive evangelism. Finally, we have skeptical Sarah. She's not asking questions. What can we do to reach out to her with the gospel? Well, I think at this stage we need to be pretty subversive, pretty careful in the way we engage with Sarah. I don't necessarily think it's going to help to whack her over the head with the gospel or to throw a load of reasons in her face. I think we need to be really, really clever in the way we interact with her. I think perhaps, it depends on the person, but I think what we want to do is we want to think about loosening the chains, about loosening the bolts at the edges of the worldview that she has. We want to shake the cage a little bit We want to present reflections in the form of things like film, art, music, literature, that will enable the person who's skeptical to be able to build relational and social scaffoldings to be able to doubt his or her underlying beliefs. We want to encourage them to question their assumptions and open up things for them that way. Let me give you an example of how I did this once. I was at this student party up at Warwick, and the theme was James Bond. So everyone's dressed in tuxedos. There are all these dodgy-looking Bond bad guys everywhere and loads of Bond girls everywhere. Now, as you can imagine, student parties go, it's pretty crazy. This tiny student house, absolutely rammed with people. There were odd jobs, all these kind of eccentric evil geniuses. And about 1 a.m., I go outside into the back garden, and there's this cluster of people having a smoke. And they're all chatting together, and I just smiled, and I wanted a bit of air. It was a bit hot inside. So I just found myself being gently welcomed into their conversation, just by open body language, just being friendly. The conversation was turning to films, and they were talking about films. And we started talking about our favorite films. Now, I really enjoy sharing my faith, and I'd say 70 or 80% of my conversations about my faith come through talking about film. The conversation turns to film, and I love talking about film. So I joined in. I said, one of my favorite films is Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. It has such a great view of love. I love it. I tried to say it in a natural way, so I wasn't forcing anything. I wasn't being weird. And this rather large Bond to my right said, "What do you mean? What do you mean, view of love?" I said, I think the whole film has this trajectory in it. It all builds towards this corridor scene at the end, where these two people agree that they will love each other, even though they'll get really, really fed up. It's a kind of warts and all view of love, and I love it. I think it's great, because I think maybe that's the kind of love that I'm interested in finding. I just left it like that, tantalizing. Just left it there. And the Bond said, "That's very interesting. I'm interested in that too."
No. I'm a married man. Fake it.
So I said, he said, that's very interesting. I'm interested in that too. And I just gently said, "Well, that's actually the view of love that I find in God, in my Christian faith." And he said, "I've never heard it said like that. It's very interesting." I didn't push it any further. I just left it there, just a little nudge. Trusting in God's sovereignty for the next contact with him, whoever that might be. I did feel a pressure on me to a certain extent to tell him more, but I didn't want to chop his ears off. I didn't want to lose the contact. And I believed that God was working on him. Okay, so I've talked about what persuasive evangelism is, what apologetics is. It's a reasoned defense. I've talked about why it matters. We need to recapture the Christian mind. That it matters because God commands it, because it's the shape of evangelism in the early church, and because it's a lot of fun, and because it's fruitful. And thirdly, I've given you some basic structure and how we go about it with four different kinds of people: Sarah, Ozzy, Wolfgang, and Naomi. Now, let me just go quickly through. For Naomi, we want to give her time. She's open, but she's right on the edge. We want to invite her to things gently. For Wolfgang, who is interested he's kind of wondering, isn't he? He's wondering, and he's not really sure, a bit like me, of these different people. He's not really sure, and he just needs to hear things persuasively proclaimed. He needs the gospel persuasively proclaimed. Then we've got Ozzy, and he really has these questions, and we need to help him. We need to get under his questions and say to him, "Ozzy, when you ask this question of suffering, are you asking that because you have an intellectual problem with God and suffering? Or are you asking that because you're going through something?" There's always a question behind a question. Find out what those questions are underneath. Uncover them before you leap in with an answer. And then when it comes to the skeptic, Sarah, how can we persuasively evangelize to her? How can we persuasively reach out to her? Well, I would say we need to become cinema goers. We need to encourage our own passion for film, for music, for TV, expecting them to communicate questions. Use Culture Watch. There's a great website that Damaris published, culturewatch.org.
whole load of film reviews, helping you to find different angles in the way you talk about films. And as you uncover and identify people's worldviews, just loosen the bolts, just gently, lovingly subvert the worldview. Find the symbols of authority in the worldview and raise questions about them. Using questions like, perhaps like Columbo, Detective Columbo, just as he walks out of the door, just one question. Put your questions and frame your questions well. That's the way to uncover these things in these last with these last two people. Let me leave you with a quick thought. Just two more minutes with you. Peter May makes this point, and I think it's a very, very good one to leave you with. Paul and his colleagues, the Apostle Paul and his colleagues, weren't just waiting around to see if anyone attacked their views. Nor were they engaged in a dry academic defense of obscure intellectual points. Their defense of the gospel was dynamic. They made the running. They set the agenda. They took the dialogue to unbelievers. In the terms of cricketing, they weren't just defending their stumps from hostile bowling, using a straight bat played off the back foot. They were heading down the wicket towards the bowler, and they were playing the shots. They were looking to score runs, often playing bold strokes that sent the gospel ball hurtling towards the boundary. The New Testament doesn't distinguish between apologetics and evangelism, as though they were different activities. Little enough is said about the evangelist, but not a mention is made of the apologist. They had but one approach in evangelism in the early church, and its central feature was a two-way dialogue, honest answers for honest questions. They listened seriously to what people were saying, and they engaged with the cultural world of their hearers. They tried to understand the difficulties of their hearers, tuning in and finding their cultural and intellectual level, not over their heads and not simplistically. The account of Paul in Athens is described in detail as the classic example for us to follow in Acts 17. Paul sums up their approach to the Corinthians. Knowing what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Knowing what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Unargued evangelism had no place on their agenda. Persuasive evangelism is the only example they gave us.